Well, good morning, beloved, and let me be the third one to wish you moms a happy Mother's Day out here. You are a blessing to the church, to this local body. I see firsthand in the life of my wife and you other moms, the sacrifices that you make for your children, the service that you put forth for your families. You are a blessing. And it's an opportunity for us to obey the fifth commandment and honor you today, and we do so. Let's ask the Lord for his enablement this morning. Our Heavenly Father, as we do look into your word, we pray for help this morning. Help us, Lord, to not just be hearers, but be doers of your word, that it would find in our lives a fertile soil to grow and produce fruit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you've been watching the news at all over the last few weeks, you've seen the death of Pope Francis, the Catholic Pope, the Roman Catholic Pope, the conclave that has been going on, the white smoke that goes up when they've made the decision, and the introduction of the new Pope, Pope Leo. And I would just like to remind you that the Catholic Church is not a denomination of Christianity. The Catholic Church is not a sect of Christianity. The Catholic Church, I think I can say this, has probably been the single largest organization to lead mankind to hell than any other organization on earth. It is a doctrine of demons and of works. And when you see those images on TV or on the news, wherever you're getting your news from, and you see these guys with the hats and the robes and all the pomp and circumstance, know this. That to be a good Catholic, a good Roman Catholic, means you are believing in a false gospel. Those men are not saved. The Catholic Church is about money and power and influence. And Christ did not die to exalt popes or mankind, which is what you're seeing on TV. It was Spurgeon who said, if the Pope be not Antichrist, then I do not know what Antichrist is. The Catholic Church is a stench in the nostril of God. And I say that this morning because I believe it dovetails really well with where we're going this morning as we introduce the book of Titus, that God is zealous for his church. He is zealous. He is jealous for a pure and obedient church. And it just seemed like low-hanging fruit to me this morning, and something that I should probably address since we're all seeing it before us. Do not forget what the Roman Catholic Church truly is. Well, today is a red letter day, not only because it's Mother's Day, but because we are beginning a new book of the Bible. Thus far, we've completed in the life of GBF the books of James and Matthew, Philippians and Ephesians, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st Timothy, Ruth, and Jonah. And today we follow the inspired pen of Paul and begin to exegete the letter that Paul wrote to his friend, his co-worker, his understudy, Titus. Now, the last three letters that Paul wrote in his earthly life were to Timothy and then to Titus and then his final letter to Timothy again. And they're called the pastoral epistles, or literally the letters to pastors, which Titus and Timothy were. And just like his letter to Timothy, again, this letter has a very specific purpose. Paul is endeavoring to strengthen Titus as he follows up on his own church planting work. He's passing a baton of leadership, if you will, to Titus and giving him a strong supportive hand in ministry and equipping him for the future. Titus was a younger man than Paul. He was loved by Paul. He was discipled by Paul. And Paul wants to give Titus every support, every encouragement that he possibly can to carry on the work that Paul started. And as was true in Timothy's case, Titus has a very difficult task in front of him. Timothy was in Ephesus, as you remember, fighting against the opposition from Judaizers and legalists, false teachers that were inside the church as well as outside of the church. And Titus is having to confront the same thing. But Titus is on the island of Crete, as we read in verse 5. And the island of Crete surely wouldn't have been anybody's first pick for ministry. If you were a seminarian and you're completing your senior year, you're finishing up seminary, and you're looking, wow, where would I want to go serve the Lord? The island of Crete wouldn't have been at the top of your list, even though it was an island. You could probably equate that to maybe taking a church in Compton, California, or maybe the Bronx, New York, huh? Or perhaps Seattle, Washington. It's like, you know what? In order to go serve in a location like that, the Lord would need to present a burning bush type situation. It would need to be so clear. But Titus had the responsibility of going there, of serving there, and trying to straighten out the churches that had been planted there by Paul, establishing biblical leadership among the opposition. But these young men, this Timothy in Ephesus, this Titus in Crete, they had been thoroughly trained and taught by the Apostle Paul. And in addition to Paul's training, I believe that both had been generously gifted by the Holy Spirit for the work. They had both served faithfully, proven themselves with Paul in the past on different missionary journeys with Paul. And I believe Paul has every confidence that these men, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are up for this. But it's not an easy task. There's opposition. Titus, I believe, like Timothy, is being challenged. And so what we see in this letter to Titus is more than what it appears to be. And what it appears to be is a very specific, doctrinally concentrated letter to instruct Titus how to go about choosing elders, what proper Christian behavior is amongst older men, older women, younger women, in those people groups, and to teach them how to live self-controlled lives before a watching world. I believe those are really the three points of the letter that Paul writes to Titus. It's only 46 verses long. It's only three chapters. But as you read the letter, we need to also, I think, at risk of eisegesis, read between the lines of the letter, because more is going on here than just ecclesiastical instruction, pastoral instruction. Instruction that I believe both Timothy and Titus almost assuredly already knew. I really don't think there's anything in this letter that Paul is writing to Titus that Titus didn't already know. No. This letter is serving Titus in another way, and it's a significant way. It's designed to fortify Titus's leadership in the churches on the island of Crete. Paul is strengthening Titus by giving him, through this letter, a big, healthy dose of apostolic authority, Paul's apostolic authority for the task that Titus faces. So yes, we see Paul's instructions, but it's Paul's approval to Titus that we see as well. Chapter 1 is the conduct of leaders, elders. What are they to be like as Titus appoints leadership in these churches? Chapter 2 looks at the character and the conduct of the church members. And chapter 3 deals with the character and conduct regarding the church's witness before a watching world. And this instruction is inspired by God and valuable for all of the churches then and there, just as it is inspired and invaluable for the churches here and now. So Titus is on Crete, and Crete had a reputation for being a rough and tumble kind of place, as noted in verse 12. Not the first choice, but God's first choice for Titus. And just in some speculation here, my personal speculation, not that Ephesus was a piece of cake for Timothy. It wasn't. There was difficulty there. There was opposition there as well. But I think that Crete was a more difficult service than even Ephesus, which is why Paul put Timothy at Ephesus. Timothy, who was perhaps a bit more on the timid side with his stomach issues, and put Titus here in Crete. Just some speculation there. But this is yet another reason why Titus needed a letter like this from Paul. Not only did the letter give instruction, but it communicates clearly who's in charge on Crete. Titus was in charge of the churches on the island of Crete. Paul's made that clear. All apostolic authority from Paul has been given to Titus. You oppose Titus, and you're opposing Paul. And for a younger pastor like Titus, pastoring in a place like Crete, that kind of support and encouragement would have gone a long, long way. So that's an introduction to Titus. That's context for us, which is really important. Paul is an aging apostle when he writes this letter to Timothy. It's after his first Roman imprisonment, so he's free right now, but he's about to be arrested again, which he writes his last letter to Timothy before the Lord brings him home. So he's aging. Timothy is in Ephesus, Titus in Crete, and most scholars believe that this letter was written in about 65 AD, right in there. So there's some context there. Let's go to the inspired letter itself. Verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. And do you expect anything less from the pen of Paul? I mean, right off the bat here, right from the start, this letter to Titus, Paul plummets in terms of depth of content and doctrine. And it's a warning for any pastor who's going to exegete this portion of Scripture. Slow down. Don't think you're going to ride roughshod over Paul's letter. There's too much here to go too fast And so we dare not do that. Now, as we look at the four verses that were read to us this morning, if Paul had been in my high school English class, Mr. Command was his name. Isn't that a great name for a high school English teacher? And he was. He embodied his name, Mr. Command. And he was old school. When you submitted a paper, and back then it was still papers that were being submitted, okay? They weren't computer files or anything. When you submitted your paper and you received that paper back, he used the red pen, okay? And some of you that are older know what I'm talking about here. It's the dreaded red pen. And he didn't use the fine tip red pen. No. He used the big old thick one, okay? And it looked like when you got it back, or at least my papers did, okay? Not so often the people sitting next to me, but my papers looked like he opened up a vein and bled all over my paper. That's what it looked like. And so that's what we would call it. How do you do, Craig? Man, he bled all over my paper. This is horrible. Okay, red ink everywhere. Well, if Paul were to submit this to Mr. Command, these four verses, which is one huge run-on sentence, he would have gotten bled all over by Mr. Command. But Paul's letter is inspired, and so we dare not critique it in terms of English content, right? But this is why most scholars point to the purpose within the purpose of this letter here. Because you read between the lines here, and this doesn't read like a personal letter to Titus. It really doesn't. It's formal, it's technical, and it's meant to be sent to Titus, but it's meant to be read by the churches. These letters were circulated. That's how they became canonized. That's how they became part of our Bible today, was that they would be copied by scribes and then circulated amongst all the churches. And so Paul addresses this. This is a letter to Titus, yes, but this is really being written for the church, so that the church can read what Paul, it's an open letter, what Paul is writing to Timothy. And the apostolic authority that Paul is giving to Titus. I'm sorry, did I say Timothy? I meant Titus. So that Titus's leadership would not be questioned. And right off the bat, Paul identifies himself in the letter. He calls himself a servant of God. And we've preached on this enough to know, and if you're reading from the Legacy Bible, you know that word is the Greek word doulos, and the word servant doesn't do it justice. A better rendition is slave, bond slave, a slave. Paul identifies himself as a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's who he is. He is a slave by his own admission. And before anything else, Paul identifies with being a man under the authority and literally the ownership of God. And as we read this, we could ask, how would our lives be different if we thought like this? I mean, as you introduce yourself to other people, or as you think of yourself, who am I? Do you think of yourself as first and foremost, I'm a slave of God. I have been bought with a price. I am no longer my own. I am owned property by God. We don't think like that, at least not enough. We may think like that on a Sunday or we're sitting in a congregation. But we are not our own. We belong to the King. A price has been paid for your redemption. And it was expensive. It was expensive. The humility and the doctrine that this letter starts off with is concentrated. from Paul's pen. That's the first thing that he says about himself. Hi, my name is Paul. He's no longer using his Hebrew name, Saul. He's using his Greek name, Paul, which comes from the Latin Paulus, which means little, which is really ironic because even though Paul physically, Scripture says, wasn't intimidating, wasn't a big man when he came into the room, he was a giant spiritually, an absolute giant, incredibly gifted and trained by the best of the best in the land, in the man Gamaliel. Raised in the Greek world, a Roman citizen, fiercely loyal to Judaism, fiercely, totally zealous as a Pharisee, so zealous as a Pharisee that he was a persecutor of the Christian church until the day that he was confronted by Christ, knocked on his rear end, and Christ spoke to him directly, becoming a preacher of the gospel. Paul was an absolutely brilliant man academically. He was powerful in terms of his ability to reason and proclaim truth. He became God's instrument to pen what I believe was 14 books of the New Testament. Some believe 13, they leave Hebrews out. I give Hebrews to Paul. His spiritual credentials were endless. His achievements became things of legend in the church. His miracles recorded for us. His virtues were exemplary. But none of these things that I just mentioned form the basis of his authority. Paul has a resume like no one's business. But isn't it interesting that he doesn't tap any of those things when he introduces himself? He doesn't mention any. He doesn't say, Paul, a Jew trained by the very best, named Gamaliel, whom everybody would have known. Paul, raised in the Greek world, understanding fully Greek culture. Paul, fiercely loyal believer in Judaism. I'm Paul, a zealous Pharisee who knew the law. I'm Paul, the persecutor of the church. Paul, the one who saw the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ firsthand and yielded myself to him. He doesn't say, Paul with the brilliant mind, or Paul, the man who God used to write so many instructional letters for the church. He doesn't say, Paul's whose achievements are legendary, whose virtue is exemplary. Paul, whose credentials are endless. Paul, the one who performs miracles, whom God speaks to directly in visions. He doesn't base any of his authority on any of these things. That's not how he introduces himself when he looks at the essence of his ministry. He sees himself in ministry not because of anything he's accomplished or because who he was, but because of God's sovereign choice. He was God's man, God's choice, and he introduces himself as one who was picked out in the slave trade market. God chose Paul to be his slave. A slave with a message. Doulos is the lowest word for the lowest position in the Greek language. When Paul uses this, he is sending out a message that he is nothing but a slave. It describes someone who serves without any regard for his own interest, for his own life, no regard for his own will, no purpose of his own. He had no plan of his own. He had no goals of his own. He was under the mastery of God. He understood that God had called him to a life of absolute submission unto death. And when did it all start? It started on the road to Damascus when he was struck down. He's lying in the dirt, and Jesus speaks to him audibly. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He was on his way to persecute more Christians, locking them up, men and women. This is Acts 9. And isn't it interesting that the learned Saul at that time has to ask the humbling question, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you?" The Saul that has studied theology all his life, from the point when he was a boy, gets knocked on the ground, his vision taken, hears a voice, and he has to ask the question, "Who are you, Lord? I don't know you." And it's Jesus, and he says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." You guys, that's more than just a whoops. Saul had devoted his life to the persecution of the Christian church and defending Judaism against what he thought was this cult. And to realize that he had devoted his intelligence, his giftedness, everything that he had been given in preparation by God, wrongly, mistakenly. Wow. That'd be kind of a wake-up call to realize that you've leaned your ladder up against the wrong wall. But from that moment on, it was all submission from Saul to Paul. And you know what? We read about this man and this incredible life, but there's a strong sense in which every one of us that have been saved here this morning are in the same kind of slavery. Servants, slaves of God. And I know that word slavery, which is why the translators use servant, has this negative connotation in our thinking and in our society. But I want to challenge you to break through that. To be a slave of the Lord is a gift. It's a privilege. It is an honor that none of us deserve. And to think of it in that manner may challenge us. But that's the truth. We are to be submissive, as Paul was. We are to be obedient, as Paul was. We have no agenda of our own, no will of our own, except to align our will with God's will. We are to have no goals of our own, except to fulfill what we believe to be the Lord's purposes. We are slaves. Now, there's a second title here that applies, that Paul applies to himself, and it's the word apostle. Apostle. He says he's not only a slave to God, but he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And this specifically defines the reason or the purpose, the why he is a slave to God. It's the nature of his slavery. He has been sent by God as God's slave to perform the task of being a messenger on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apostle, or the Greek word apostolos, means sent one. Sent one, or one who is sent on a mission with a message. And so the specific nature of Paul's slavery is defined right off the bat here. It's unto whom is this messenger slave being sent? And we keep reading in verse 1, Paul, a slave of God, a sent one of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. And here we see what the mission was, what the message is, that Paul's being sent with, this slave who's being sent as not even an ambassador. You know what? The word ambassador is also a sent one. It's a representative of somebody else. We have ambassadors here in the United States, and there's a ringing of honor to that you are representing the president of the United States as you go and you have a meeting with the people of Arabia or Saudi Arabia or Jordan or whatever. That's not this. This is not ambassador. This is slavery. This is Paul's duty to be sent by God as an apostle with a message to a very distinct, specific group of people whom the Bible says is God's elect. And I'm going to remind you, this is compact theology here. It's concentrated. We can't move quickly through this, through the writings of Paul, without missing huge theological concepts here. And honestly, what I'm teaching here in verse 1 and in the beginning of verse 2, which is, I think, as far as we're going to get, is so condensed and concentrated, I should probably be preaching on this for a full month or two before we move on to verse 2b. In verse 3 and verse 4. Because now Paul's talking about the mission on which he's sent. And his mission has three parts. One, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, those chosen by God. Number two, for the knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness for the elect. And number three, for the hope of eternal life, the perseverance of the saints. For the elect. Those are the three aspects of his ministry that he defines right off the bat in this letter to Titus. The first one is evangelical, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. I'll speak more on that in a minute. The second one was for edification, for the knowledge of the truth which produces godliness. And the third one was for glorification, the endurance of the elect, unto glorification, the hope of eternal life. So you have right there, Paul's mission from his pen is evangelical, it's edifying, and it's for glorification. Salvation, edification, glorification of God's people. He was sent for the evangelism of the elect, the edification of the elect, and the glorification of the elect. That's the easiest way I could say it and frame this. It's a threefold mission of Paul, and that, beloved, is the same threefold mission for every preacher, for every teacher, and really for every believer. We are kept on this earth for the fulfilling of the Great Commission. The bringing of the lost to Christ, for the training up of the elect to godliness, and to disciple each man and woman unto maturity and completeness, unto eternal life. That's the threefold mission statement given in these words. Okay, so let's just look at the first one here. As Paul says, as a slave of God, as a messenger of Jesus Christ, here's my mission. For the faith of those chosen by God, for the faith of the elect. What does he mean by that? Well, here's what he means. His task is to present the gospel and bring the elect of God to the point of saving faith, knowing that the Holy Spirit will do his work. That's what he means. That his first mission, his first goal is to bring the elect to the point of saving faith through the sharing of the gospel. Those that were chosen by God before the foundation of the world are the elect, the ones that the Lord has chosen for salvation. Paul's job is to be a messenger for their faith, specifically because the elect are not redeemed until their faith is activated by hearing the truth of the gospel. I'll say that again. The elect are not redeemed until their faith is activated by the hearing of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And Paul says, that's my job. It's to make sure they hear it. Because then the Holy Spirit will take that and activate or gift faith. And that's how men and women are justified, through faith. And so Paul says, I have come, I have been sent to preach the truth, which activates the faith and brings the salvation of the elect to fruition. He was sent for the faith of those chosen by God. And you know what? He writes a similar thing to 2 Timothy, to Timothy in his second letter, chapter 2, verse 10. He says this. He says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, for the sake of God's chosen people, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. So if you were to ask him, Paul, why are you doing all this? I mean, brother, you have been through the ringer, whippings and shipwrecks and imprisonment. And why are you doing all this? The suffering, the hardship, the pain, the shame. And he would answer, for the sake of those who are chosen. That's why I do this. In order that they may obtain the salvation which is in Jesus Christ. He says, I'll endure anything and everything to get the elect saved by the Spirit of God. That's his whole purpose. He's a mouthpiece of the gospel that the Holy Spirit uses to gift the elect with faith. It is a very specific process, poignant process. Now, until human beings are born with a big E on their chest, says Spurgeon, I will preach to the masses. Why? Because we don't know who the elect are. So the gospel goes forth to everybody, knowing full well that the Holy Spirit, who was part of the election that happened before the foundation of the world, he was part of that triune plan, is going to take that gospel message and he's going to apply it to those who has been chosen before the foundation of the world. And that's how salvation comes about. And Paul says, I get to be a slave, the mouthpiece, the messenger. And the Holy Spirit uses those words and brings faith to those elected by God. That's his mission. And he was committed to a life of evangelism. And I don't think it's possible to beat this horse too hard, because this doctrine isn't taught in the churches today. The doctrine of soteriology, the biblical soteriology, has faded. And pastors don't like to preach it. And there's a reason why they don't like to preach it. But it's very important to understand. And some of you may be saying, well, now are you saying that people who come to salvation are saved only because God chose them to be saved? Yes, that is exactly what I'm saying. And the only reason I'm saying that is because that's what the Bible says. Because this is not a plan that I would have come up with on my own here. This isn't, if Craig were God, this probably isn't how Craig would have done it. But I'm not wise like God, and his ways are perfect. I am saying that is exactly how men come to faith, because that's what the Bible says. And it's obvious, and it's all through Scripture. We don't need to take a huge amount of surveys or whatever, to try to understand how people get saved. The scriptures tell us plainly in Old and New Testament. Listen to John 15, 16, where Jesus says this as plainly as it could ever be said as he talks to his disciples, his men. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain." I mean, how do you say that any clearer? You didn't choose me, he says. I chose you. And that pattern follows through in the teaching in the book of Acts. In chapter 13, verse 46, it says, "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." How many people believed on that day? As many as were appointed by God before the foundation of the world. Every single one of them came to faith that day because God ordained it. God chose them. Romans 9, Ephesians 1, John 10, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And what's the objection? What's the objection in the church? What do you always hear for people who haven't traveled this road in the realm of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, and they're confronted with predestination and election in one of the myriad of books that is written about? What's the objection? Boy, Pastor, that is so unfair of God. That he would choose some and leave everybody else out. Isn't that unfair, you guys? I mean, how unfair is God that he would choose this little group of people? And I say little because that's what Jesus said, that there will be few, fewer chosen. It's not a lot. It's just a few. And that just makes the sting hurt more. It's just a little bit. Is that unfair of God? And we approach that topic with this 21st century United States of America spirit of entitlement mindset that God somehow owes everybody salvation. And if he doesn't give everybody salvation, then somehow he's just not very fair. And it's based upon really bad theology. Because the truth of the matter is, who does God owe salvation to? Go ahead, say it. None of us. Were God to be completely fair and just, we all go to hell. That's justice. Everybody goes to hell. That's fair. You want God to be fair? There you go. Do you like it? No, not so much. Right, that runs roughshod over our entitlement thinking, doesn't it? No, instead of God sending everybody that sins to hell, which was the baseline, the soul that sins shall die. Anybody here not sin? Nope, that means you all die. You all go to hell. Instead of doing that, God has decided to be gracious to some, to be gracious to a few, to choose a few to show his mercy to and to bring into his kingdom. That doesn't make God unfair. That makes him incredibly gracious and just. But do you see the paradigm difference between the one way of thinking and the other? One's a biblical way of thinking. The other one is the spirit of entitlement in the U.S., and it's just garbage. And it needs to be confronted because that way of thinking is predominant in the church today. And the doctrine of election gets erased and ignored because pastors don't know what to do with it, frankly. They don't know how to preach it because they themselves can't give what they don't have. And they haven't been taught correctly. Those men need to step down from pastoral service and go relearn Jesus Christ all over again. That's what Spurgeon said. They need to step down and relearn Jesus all over again from the beginning. And that's sad, because that is the majority of churches today. Is there injustice with God? Paul writes, may it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. It doesn't get any clearer than that. This is God's choice. It doesn't make him unfair. It makes him gracious. Our names, the book of Revelation says, were written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. If you're saved here today, that was the plan all along. Your name is written. It's not written after you make a good decision, after all your seeking, which scripture says no one seeks after God. You make a good decision. That's garbage. The redeemed in the church, their names were written in the Lamb's book of life before the world was even created, let alone before you were born. So, the divine choice that God made in eternity past is activated in time by the Holy Spirit giving personal faith in Christ. And let me mention this, that even the faith that you and I exercised, even faith is a gift from God. That's not something you mustered up. Not at all. Matter of fact, I believe you were saved before you exercised faith. Salvation came first. But faith is a gift from God, not man's gift to God. And so look at Titus 1 again. And you get the feeling here of what Paul is saying. They're chosen by God, and I've been sent for the activation of their faith. And that's what we are to do as a church. If you're saved, if you're in the world for the salvation and edification and perseverance of the elect, that's the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Everybody. Why? Because you don't know who the elect are, so let it fly to everybody and make disciples. Why? Because God will use you as the means of bringing the gospel message that the Holy Spirit uses to activate the faith of his elect. They will not be saved without personal faith, and faith comes through hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. Romans 3 says salvation is by faith. We are justified by faith. So Paul says, I know my mission here. I know who I am and why I've been called and what I am to do. I am a slave of God who's carrying a message. I've been sent to carry a message, and I know who I'm trying to give it to. It's for the elect. That's his purpose. Paul was a slave with a mission. No will of his own, no personal agenda, no goals, no purpose, no plan for his life other than what God had told him to do. And this should be the model for all of us. It really should. Not just this super apostle here. This is the model for all of us. And yet we get so distracted, don't we? We get so detoured by chasing shiny things. And we shouldn't. The simple message of the gospel preached, not through clever arguments or an ability to out-debate people, not through skits or drama, presentations, or movies, not through oratory eloquence or the telling of funny stories do people come to faith in Christ. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "I am determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified." A pure gospel message. Christ died for his people, for the sins of his people, that they would be reconciled back to him. He didn't come into this world to condemn the world. That wasn't his purpose. He came into the world that his elect would be saved, for people to be saved. It was gracious. It was merciful. As we look at this beginning here of Paul, what he just says in just the first verse here, we find for ourselves a model. A definition for us. Who are you? Who are you? After reading this from Paul, I'm hoping you could answer that biblically. What's your purpose? Why does God have you on this earth? Why are you here? What's the purpose of life? The big question that all the philosophers want to ask. The meaning of life. Some people believe there's no meaning. What a sad existence. Paul gives you who you are and why you're here. If we're wise enough to listen and take it to heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our lives can be led and guided by your word. Please help us to see ourselves as who we are. Thankful slaves, slaves to you, messengers of the Lord Jesus Christ who are sent. Help us to submit our personal agendas, our personal goals, all to you, that we may faithfully serve you and do your will and represent the Lord Jesus Christ rightly with the days on earth that you have gifted to us. Help us to be faithful, Lord. We ask these things in and for our Savior's name, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said, amen.